So last week we looked at a train of logic that Paul is using here to describe his great desire to go and be with the Roman Christians. The Roman Christians, it appears, had become very impatient with Paul as he wasn't coming as soon as maybe they thought he would. And so Paul assures them that he had intended to come to them, but had been prevented. And it is here that we see this logic start, although it really starts back in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This is what made this church special to Paul. It wasn't that he had a lot of personal friends there. It wasn't that they happened to be of a certain denominational perspective that he liked or supported. It was simply that their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. These Roman Christians, to Paul, were an example of faith. And this is what he filled up on. He filled up on their faith. And so he says he had tried to come to them, but had been prevented so that he may reap a harvest among them. We saw last week that him reaping this harvest, that there is a step by step where at first Paul is coming to bring a gift, then there seems to be a gift exchange, and then Paul walks away with a harvest. And we saw that really all Paul is going to be bringing, and we see this in our text tonight, is going to be bringing them is the gospel. And so he says, I don't want you to be unaware that he had intended to come to them, bringing the gospel, bringing this gift that he had promised them, and this exchange that was to be made. In order that, and this is the beginning of this logic train, in order that, or for the purpose of reaping a harvest among them. Now, at first glance, that phrase might almost make it look like Paul is taking advantage of the believers. But we have to understand, as we saw last week, that this isn't a material harvest, but this is a spiritual harvest. And as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And we pick up tonight in verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Our text tonight, or the part of the text we're looking at tonight, begins with Paul describing this obligation. And it can be a little confusing because we have Paul bringing a gift, Paul exchanging gifts, Paul reaping a harvest, but then he has an obligation. We saw last week that Paul, he still sees himself as a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. And as a servant, he has an obligation. This obligation begins with the spiritual gift that he has for the Roman believers, which we saw was the preaching of the gospel, the apostolic authority to preach Christ and Christ crucified. This is a gift the Roman church eagerly anticipated and grew impatient for during Paul's delay. And Paul almost seems to correct their view. Perhaps they were expecting some kind of great spiritual blessing that was more than the gospel. But it is apparent that the faith they had received, they had made much of, so that it was being proclaimed in all the world. And so what's Paul's desire? Well, we see in verse 15 that he is eager to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. Paul has heard about their faith, and his desire, his obligation, is to preach the gospel to them. When Paul would come to Rome, he would not only give them the spiritual gift, he was preaching his gospel to them, but he would also harvest the blessing of their faith and profession, their valuable profession. Such a blessing would stir him to further gospel ministry. Paul is here, as it were, taking of the harvest to empower himself to continue preaching. We have this almost picture and idea of Paul, this picture in our head, this idea of Paul bringing this gift of the preaching of the gospel to the Roman church. Then the Roman church and himself both being blessed, him by their faithful profession and them by his faithful preaching, so that they would actually both go away, having exchanged these gifts, with an increase by a great margin. There is a holy multiplication of gifts when these gifts are shared, and specifically the gifts that relate to the gospel and faith. Paul can now go about his obligation to the Gentiles and even to barbarians full of much more grace than he had before. Grace is multiplied when we share our gifts of grace with one another. It's almost as if each time we share grace and receive grace, that amount doubles so that we are able to continue to give grace where we go. And Paul, we can very well believe, needed a reminder of grace, needed a fill-up on grace. But it seems odd to us, verse 15, or it seems odd to me at least, reading this, that he is eager, having heard of their faith, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This isn't understood. Martin Luther says, well, that this isn't understood to be the unbelievers in Rome. He's not writing the letter to unbelievers. He very clearly addresses it in verse 7 to all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He is writing this letter to a church. And so this may seem a little backwards to us. Paul has heard of their faith that is being proclaimed in all the world. And so he now has a great desire to preach the gospel to them. And I think this is only strange because we tend to see the gospel as the means to a Christian life, rather than the entire Christian life. In fact, the entire Christian experience. Remember, salvation for Paul is not just the moment you're converted. It's not just Jesus died for your sins and you believe that and now that's the gospel. All the gospel stuff is over. The gospel begins before creation with the predestination of believers and the plan of redemption for a people who had not even been created yet. It moves through Scripture. It culminates and comes to its great point and great climax at the cross. And then its results continue to bear great fruit in the lives of believers. And so, when we see the gospel in such a holistic way, it makes sense that Paul, hearing their faithful profession, would make him want to preach the gospel all the more to them. Because this is the gift. It's just more gospel. It's just a deeper understanding of the scriptures. It's just seeing Christ more clearly and therefore having more fuel for more faith. Paul sees their faith being proclaimed and says, I want to add to that. I want to stock up that burning blaze so that it's even greater, so that it's being preached even farther. And I want to expose myself to their faithfulness and to their Christian character so that I will be encouraged to continue to preach the gospel. And so Paul will not be losing anything by giving them a gift, but instead he will be gaining much more grace to continue to bring the gospel to the world. So his logic so far is this church of saints, he longs to visit. Why does he long to visit? To reap a harvest of grace among them, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So you see the reap a harvest among the saved, and then beyond that, both the unsaved and other Gentile churches. This is where Paul makes the statement he is under obligation. And what does this mean? Well, again, he says he's under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. We saw that this is sort of two ends of the spectrum of how people saw each other. A Greek was, of course, had this idea of philosophy and culture. But a barbarian was basically anyone who didn't speak Greek. And the word barbarian literally comes from barbar, which was the sound that I guess Greeks thought other people make when they're speaking their language. So a barbarian is exactly that. It's essentially a gibberish speaker. And it's a demeaning term, but Paul's not using it here demeaningly, just like he doesn't use foolish there demeaningly. What he's saying is he has an obligation. So he's talked about his desire, and he does talk about his desire to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome, but he has an obligation as well. I think we tend to sometimes see obligation and desire as opposites. Like, oh, you don't want to do something out of obligation. You want to do something because you mean it. But Paul has both, and he sees both. He has an obligation to preach, but he also is eager to preach. He's eager to fulfill his desire. Well, why is that? Because Paul is a slave of Christ. And he's not just a slave physically. He's a slave in his heart. He is captivated by Christ, captivated by the gospel. And because that is the case, he is eager to fulfill any obligation that might be asked of him. Young man who's very enthusiastic about his country might be very willing to sign up to defend that country. And the same, even if it was an obligation, even if he was drafted, he might be like, yes, I was drafted. Now I get to fight for my country. And in Paul's eyes, his obligation isn't a burden. It is a joy worth living for. It's all he wants, to preach the gospel and to receive the harvest of watching that gospel powerfully work. So I think one takeaway we have from that is that grace is multiplied when we, in the context of Christ's work, share our gifts of grace with one another. This is the heart of Christian love. When I love another Christian, I'm not just being nice to them. I'm not just giving them what they need. I'm not just looking after them. I am showing them the affection of Christ, and I'm playing out the gospel. It's gospel theater. Every time we baptize someone, I always use that term. This is gospel theater. We act out the gospel. We do the same thing in love. When we are sharing our gifts with one another, sharing our graces with one another, it could even be physical things like helping someone out or giving someone money. But the real blessing is the gospel it portrays. This was Paul's attitude towards the Philippians when they gave him money, and he said, "Well, I'm very happy, not because of the money, but because of your giving spirit." Paul rejoiced in nothing more than to see a church that he had influenced bear the fruit of the gospel. And in their sacrifice in giving to his ministry financially, what Paul saw was a people whose hearts were captivated by Christ just like his was. And that is what makes him eager to continue to preach the gospel so that this may abound more and more. So far, that is the reason that we have. In terms of his obligation to the Gentiles, later in Romans 11:13, Paul will identify himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. God, his master, has given him a specific service to do. And this is the foundation of the obligation. The obligation does not come from the Gentiles, as if they obliged him to share the gospel with them, as if Paul was in debt to them. But his obligation is due to God, who calls the Gentiles to believe in Christ. Paul is very excited about this job, about this quest that Christ has given him, because he's excited to see the kingdom of God finally spread like it was always meant to. Since one of the major themes in this book is the gospel's ministry to the whole world. Paul connects his coming to Rome with the greater purpose God has to minister to the Gentiles. He gives a theological significance to Paul's arrival. Paul has an obligation to continue preaching the gospel to the nations, and his excitement to come to Rome is fueled by the multiplied blessings of seeing God's power at work through their faith. With this spiritual blessing of faith, Paul is refueled to continue his ministry to the whole world. So he wants to come so that he may reap the harvest of their faith, and as he is giving them the gift of preaching the gospel, he does that, he reaps that harvest and plants that seed because he is under obligation to Greeks and barbarians. That is clear, but then why is he eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome? We've kind of started to explain this, but Paul will go into more depth as we reach the thesis statement of the entire book in verses 16 and 17. And we'll break this down a little bit, but we'll read the whole thing first. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word for is continuing this pattern, this logical pattern he has. So he says, because I am under obligation to Greeks and barbarians to preach the gospel to them, I am eager to come and preach the gospel to you. What makes me eager to come to preach the gospel to you? It is this, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Well, that question sort of answers itself when we look at the rest of Paul's ministry. How undignified it often was, how persecuted he was, how controversial it was among his own kinsmen, and how it is a gospel of weakness. And this was the problem he had with the Corinthian church. The Corinthians, they had a real problem with Paul not being a great speaker like the other Greek teachers were. He was a great writer, they would say. Like, when he's writing his letters, he's like right in there, but you talk to the guy and he's just not as convincing. He's not as strong. He is, we can say, similar to Moses, in that Moses had a speech impediment that was a cause of stumbling for his own faith. But Paul is not like Moses in that he is not ashamed of that weakness. In fact, Paul, on the contrary, will boast in that weakness, because it is in his own weakness that the power of God is displayed. So why would he be ashamed of the gospel? He would be ashamed of the gospel if he were still led by the flesh, if he was still relying on his own righteousness, if he was captive to sin. He would be ashamed of the gospel if the opinions of man, even very powerful men and women, were important to him. He would be ashamed of the gospel if being kicked out of the synagogue was important to him. But he is not ashamed of the gospel. And his lack of shame for the gospel is the reason why he is eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel everywhere, and so it is not just out of obligation. Paul actually has his own reasons for wanting the gospel preached. And that reason is he is not ashamed of the gospel. So we've asked, why would he be ashamed? And there are reasons that one might be ashamed. There are many different ways to be ashamed of the gospel, whether it is ashamed of certain teachings in Scripture, or whether it is ashamed at just telling someone you are a sinner in need of a Savior, or telling someone that there is only one way by which we may be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. To declare that all the gods of the nations are idols, to declare that unless you repent, you will perish in hell. This is something that is often the source of shame for Christians. But we don't have a reason to be ashamed of the gospel. That is, the message that a bleeding, naked man on a cross was the savior of all the world and the great warrior that the Jews were looking for to deliver them. But here's why he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this is where the weakness of the gospel is contrasted with the power of its reality. The great paradox of Christians is that we always appear weak and vulnerable, but actually are powerful and full of the strength of the Lord. The power of God is shown in the weakness of the gospel. And so Paul is essentially saying that the weakness of the gospel doesn't put him off because he can see past it. He can see through it. He can see that the power of God is in it. And while the church and the message of the gospel will always appear weak and foolish and pathetic to the world around us, for Paul, it is nothing to be ashamed of because in it is the very power of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul would use himself use a metaphor for himself as being like a clay jar, that has great riches inside. The jar itself is about as valuable as a tin can. In fact, basically plays the same role. It was something that you could make, something that if it broke, it wasn't a big deal. But in that jar of clay, you have rich treasure. And that is a picture that shows the power of God as a whole. It is the power of God comes, as it were, in a Trojan horse into the world. A Trojan horse of weakness, covered by weakness, beset by weakness and meekness and humility and lowliness. Here comes your king riding on the colt of a donkey. There goes your king carrying his cross to the hill of Golgotha. But in it is the power of God. Jesus will use the analogy of a seed, a mustard seed, but in that seed is the potential for a great tree in the garden to be planted. So the kingdom of heaven and the gospel and even the Christian is weak and small and negligible, but from them comes the power of God for salvation. And this is an important point for us to know. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why does God not give us the ability to just perform miracles all the time? Like, wouldn't that really draw people in? Like, can you imagine if all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gifted Pastor Andy with the ability to do great wonders? How quickly could we fill this church? Why does God not give us those abilities? At least not very often. And when God does give these miraculous abilities, it is almost always in a context where it can't be publicized. You hear, I've known people who have experienced miracles, but I've never seen one on the evening news. Why does God do that? Why does God keep his power so hidden? Well, I think one reason is that we see here it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First, this is the power of God in a very specific area, although a very large area. In fact, the power of God unto salvation is the greatest display of God's power ever exhibited. I knew a man who he would say, God took only words and 6 days to create the universe, but he had to die on the cross to save you. So which is the greater miracle? So when we see the power of God for salvation, it's not the power of God to do great miracles on command or do great shows before people who will be astonished at the great power of God calling fire down from heaven, and who wouldn't be converted? But listen to these words. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, belief has to do with faith. And what do we know about faith? Can you have faith in what is seen? Now, there was faith needed in times even when there were miracles, but those miracles, and there are, I don't want to sound like miracles never happen, because they do, but in the time where God had was blessing the church more with these kinds of visible gifts, if we cling on to those, and we see Paul address this in 1 Corinthians, if we cling on to those, we actually miss the true power of God. With the ancient Israelites, that serpent on a pole had to be cut down because it became a source of idolatry. And God does not want to give us the idea that the power of God comes from powerful people who can do powerful things. It does not come with full, furled, glorious transcendence that has everyone immediately bow down and respect the great display of power, because that has nothing to do with faith. I alluded to the rich man and Lazarus in the morning sermon. When the rich man is in Hades, is in Sheol, he asks if the poor man may be sent to be raised from the dead and warn his brothers of the horrible place that he was in. And Abraham's words are, if they did not listen to Moses or the prophets, they won't listen to a man who, even if he raised from the dead. Now, is that really true? I mean, wouldn't you listen to someone who raised from the dead and told you exactly what was behind the mortal veil? But they won't believe with faith. They will have a sight of, yes, someone rose from the dead. Yes, someone said that this is what's after death. But their faith has been blind to everything that has been told them through Moses and the prophets. They have had the witness of Scripture, and they have not believed it. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, you may get a confession out of them. You may be able to convince their minds that this is what is after death, if a man raises from the dead, but they won't believe it. Not really. They won't have true faith in what God has said. They're not believing God. They're believing their eyes, really. This is the power of God for salvation, not to everyone who says, okay, I'm convinced now. You know, after the 31st or 32nd miracle, I'm now convinced that God is God. That's not what God is looking for. He's looking for everyone who hears his words and obeys them just because they're his words. They hear his words and believe just because they are his. Think about the way that Christ comes into this world. He comes into the world, yes, healing the sick, yes, raising the dead, but he comes into the world for a specific purpose, to preach the gospel. And he preaches the gospel in a form of weakness. He comes into the world as an infant child. He is homeless for his ministry. He is maligned, and even though he does great works, and these are acknowledged by his foes, they keep on persisting in their unbelief. Now, Christ certainly could have turned up the heat, couldn't he? The disciples got a glimpse, or some of the disciples a couple of them got a glimpse of Jesus' true nature on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Jesus reveals himself in weakness until he is embraced in weakness. And when he is embraced in weakness, we are able to see the real power of God behind it. But it is a power of God for salvation. In this most weak vessel, Paul the Apostle, and even the message of the gospel, which, as Paul will say, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Well, if it's foolishness to Gentiles, why are you so eager to preach to them, Paul? Because for those Gentiles who see through the foolishness, see through what seems to be foolish, a Messiah crucified on a cross, the resurrection from the dead, specifically those two things would be very foolish. Their Messiah being crucified would be very foolish and a big stumbling block to Jews. And the idea of the resurrection from the dead was very against the Greek view of, which saw death as a release from the flesh. Why would you want to be resurrected is what a Greek Stoic might think. Why would you want to go back to your body? The body is what's evil. You want to escape your body. And so it's foolishness to Gentiles to even want a resurrection from the dead. Paul is not giving the people he's preaching to the message that they want to hear, the message that will trend on social media. He's giving them truth. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the next part. We'll go back into the Jew and the Greek in a minute. But this is the gospel of salvation for all who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And this is his last reason. This is the core of why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because in it, so it's powerful, it's power unto salvation. Why is this weak message of a cruelly beaten and bleeding and crucified Savior who was raised from the dead, why is that the power of God? And his final answer to this is in verse 17. Because God's righteousness is revealed in it. Now, what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, depending on your translation. The idea is the process of faith. This is why he's eager to preach to them who are in Rome, because even though they've believed the gospel, there is a process of faith to faith. There's steps of faith, you could say, that goes with sanctification. Paul will use similar language in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says that we are being changed from glory to glory. There is a progression of faith that Paul wishes to be the catalyst of and fertilize in the minds and hearts of the Roman believers. And it is that he is eager to do, because then the righteousness of God will be revealed to them more and more as each step of faith is taken. In other words, to say it is from faith to faith is to say the gospel reveals the righteousness of God at its very beginning, and it reveals the righteousness of God at its very conclusion in glory. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This concept goes right back into Genesis, right back with the covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul refers to the Old Testament as a way to bring continuity. It reaffirms his devotion to the scriptures. That hasn't changed, even from when he was a Pharisee, being devoted to the scriptures. In fact, this is a fulfilling of his devotion to the scriptures. But in it, we find the very core of all of Paul's desires. It is the faith that is taught in the Scriptures. If the faith that is taught in the Scriptures is true, then God's righteousness is revealed in the believing of that righteousness and of that message, of that word. So that the more that word is believed and comprehended and understood, the more the righteousness of God is revealed and understood. So we're working backwards here. And the more the righteousness of God is revealed and understood, the more powerful its manifestation is as it emboldens believers to be living out their faith and preaching the gospel where they are. And because it manifests such a great power in the saving of souls and the saving of those who have this faith, it is therefore nothing to be ashamed of. And because it's nothing to be ashamed of, Paul is eager to go preach it. So we see his argument backwards and forwards. Paul's great end is the revelation of righteousness in the Word of God. Paul is going there to give them a gift of more of this revelation, more of the sweet nectar of the Word of God. And what we can see in the book of Romans is a piece of that. We can't imagine that what Paul would preach when he would get there was in its content very different from the letter that he gives them. It's almost like this letter was a bit of a foretaste. It was a little bit of a taste that they were going to get of the full exposition that Paul was going to give them. What a preaching conference that would be to attend. But we have had since then many godly men who have dug through this book so much that we maybe can get the same amount of blessed knowledge. Although not from not in the same way. But to Paul, there is nothing more valuable than this gospel that the righteous shall live by faith. And it is something that he knows that if it's built up in the lives of believers, it will manifest itself in a more powerful display of this faith being proclaimed in all the world and ultimately ending in the glory of Christ. Remember, Paul is a very willing servant, a very willing slave. He does not wish for freedom from Christ, because for him, Christ is freedom. He does not wish to move on to another teaching, because the gospel is all there is. And we read through each book of the Bible, and we can go through the Bible over and over and over again, and we're not going to move past that. This is the power of God. Speaking in tongues would be great. Miracles would be great. But what is much greater, what is much more valuable, much more valuable than any miraculous looking gift that we could bring, that we could show, is that the gospel not only has been preached to us, but has taken root in our hearts, and that every time it is preached, it digs its roots further and further in. The righteous shall live by faith. So in our carrying this out, there is here just an exhortation for us to see the gospel for what it is. If the gospel is becoming bland, to open our eyes to its realities and to dig into the Scriptures and find it. To try to capture the same heart that Paul does. And that begins with the first words of this book. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Being a slave of Christ Jesus, when you've seen the great price that he has paid for us, When we have seen when we have this morning looked at the realities of hell, and then we have seen what Christ took on, the wrath of God that he took on the cross for on our behalf, so as to purchase us and make us a people for God, the love that drove him to do that, there's nothing better in the world. And Paul does not care if the message he has been given to preach is shameful in the eyes of the world, is weak, even worthy of persecution. He is not even ashamed that the believers in Rome might be a little disappointed that he doesn't move past it, or isn't going to give them some greater gift of some kind, or at least greater in the eyes of people. But I think that if that were the case, these faithful Romans would, after a while, come to realize how much of a gift it was. Their faith is being proclaimed in all the earth. How much more so when they have grown from faith to faith, from glory to glory. I remember hearing a preacher talk about how to overcome sin, and he was giving advice. And I don't believe that this preacher is a gospel preacher. I never heard the gospel from him, but I remember him saying, well, you need to memorize these verses, and you need to do this every day, and you need to make sure you have this accountability, and you need to have all these things. But never once did he actually point to the gospel. Never once did he say, sit down, open the scriptures, and soak yourself in the truth of what Christ has done for you. Let that mesmerize you. Let that take hold of you. And if it doesn't, then do it again tomorrow and the day after and the day after. And you will see yourself going from faith to faith, transferring to higher degrees of faith and achieving a higher view of Christ in his great glory. Instead, it was human works. Instead, it was what you can do to stop sinning. And the point of going to the Word of God is not to see how we can stop sinning. The point is, we take the gospel, and because we know the gospel, and because the gospel's transformed us from degree to degree, sin falls by the wayside. We are to actively put it off, but we are to actively put it off, in Paul's own words, because we have already died with Christ and been raised with him. Essentially, don't sin, because if you sin, you're acting like someone who has not believed the gospel. You're acting like someone who is still lost, who is still in their sin, who is still in rebellion against God. But the gospel he was eager to preach, it is enough to stop you from sinning. It is enough to grow you. It is enough to create a godly marriage, a godly family, godly relationships. It is enough to help you get over your fear of man. It is enough. And that is what the scriptures point us to and corral us to and concentrate in our hearts. Paul's great end was to see Christ glorified in the power, in the great power of salvation that seems so weak. And our hope, my hope, is that as we continue our way through the book of Romans, our view of the gospel will be as greatly multiplied from faith for faith, from the beginning of our faith to the end of our faith, whether it is through these words that we are coming to a first knowledge of faith, or that you are coming to a first knowledge of faith, or whether it is these messages and these looks on Romans that are the final finishing touches of your faith before glory. This is a book that is written so that our faith may increase from degree to degree, for the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace in giving us this letter from your apostle. Lord, increase our faith from degree to degree, from glory to glory. Not, Lord, by giving us external power or showing us external power. For, Lord, this is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, who have faith in what cannot be seen with the human eye, but we know to be true, that we know to be the faithful word of God. We thank you and praise you, Lord. How great and awesome are your words here. How great and awesome is this gospel that you gave Paul to preach so that coming to this church, he was eager to preach it and to go on preaching it to the lost. Lord, help us to never get past that. Lord, let us never turn away from the gospel to pursue sanctification by works of the flesh. But instead, Lord, let us show our faith to each other through love, through the practice of Christian disciplines, and through worshiping together, that we may grow together as a body from degree of glory, from degree of faith to degree of faith, and show the world just how powerful and mighty this gospel of salvation is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.